Good morning, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to see you here. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. 53 to 65 in the 14th chapter of Mark. Hear God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priests. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? We have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, we are near the end of the Mark's sermon series here. We are at the 14th chapter in a month or so. We're going to have a Christmas series, so it's going to take us some time. So we're going to have to finish that up in the beginning of the year to wrap up the Gospel of Mark. But right now, we are in the last night before Jesus going to the cross, before the crucifixion. Now, just to give you a quick context, what happened before this is that before this was the betrayal of Judas and the arrest of Jesus. And before then, we had the Garden of Gethsemane. And before then, we have Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, changing it from the Passover. That's where we have been in the book of Mark. So we're very, very close. Now, the main theme of this passage today, and also the next passage, which is about Peter's denial, the main theme is trial. Trial. I want to introduce both passages today as they both share the same theme, and I will continue this theme in my next sermon in Mark, the theme of trial. But the next sermon is going to be in 3 weeks because next week Elder Eric will be preaching, and the week after that we'll have our missions conference, and I'll be preaching on the subject of evangelism and missions that week in November 1st. So after that, I'll resume the second part of this, or the continuation of this theme of trial, of Peter's denial. Now, about this word, trial, I looked up in the dictionary. There are several meanings there. The preliminary meaning, the primary meaning, is a formal examination of evidence before a judge, and typically before a jury, and in order to decide guilt in case of criminal or civil proceedings. Very straightforward, we're talking about a courtroom setting. First meaning. But there's also a second meaning, which is a test of the performance, qualities, or a suitability of someone or something. Right? This is the idea of having a certain test. For example, we have been talking about a whole lot of coronavirus vaccines trials. I heard just this last week, one drug company has to pause the COVID-19 vaccine trial after unexplained illness. And another drug maker who are working on antibody treatment, they also have to stop because of safety reasons. The reason that they have to go through all this is because they have to test, make sure that the drug, the vaccine or the antibody is working and is not going to have terrible side effects. That's why we have to have these tests. That's the idea. That's the second meaning. The third meaning, in addition to the first two, is that it is about a person, a thing, or a situation or experience that tests a person's endurance or forbearance. This is the idea of tribulation, right? Trials and tribulations often come together. That's how we understand this word, the third meaning of it. I'm telling you these meanings here because I think we see all three definitions of this word trial in our text today, and also in the next passage about Peter's denial of Jesus. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. So now, let me say a few words about Jesus' trial or trials, plural, in the Gospels. Because I want you to see, get a full picture of what we are looking at, all the trials that Jesus has gone through. And to do that, we need to actually look at all four Gospels together and give us a, because each Gospel gives us a glimpse of what the trials, the entire trial. Each Gospel has a specific purpose to show you just one side or one part of the trial that Jesus went through, but we can put it together, and I think this is helpful for us to get a big picture of all the trials Jesus had gone through. There are generally two stages. You can look at it just two parts. One part is the religious trial, and the second part would be a civil trial. But each trial has three parts, okay? Two main trials, the religious and the civil, but there are three parts under each. Within the religious trial, the first one is the preliminary interrogation from the former high priest Annas. This is recorded in John 18. So, in other words, right after the Garden of Gethsemane's arrest, Jesus was led to the high priest Annas' house. Annas is not the current high priest. Annas is the former high priest. He's really the puppet master of all the high priests after him. The current high priest is Caiaphas. Mark doesn't tell us, but he is actually the son-in-law of Annas. And before Caiaphas, Annas' sons, multiple one, have been high priest. The way of high priest, this is how it works in the first century, is that if you can pay money, or if you favor Rome, you can become the high priest. And Annas, even though he's not the current high priest, he's in charge of a lot of things. That's why they brought Jesus first to Annas' house to try him. Then, that's the first trial. And then the second religious trial is the one we are reading today. They led to the current high priest's house, Caiaphas, in front of the entire Sanhedrin, the whole council here in Mark. And then there's a third trial of the religious trial, which is in chapter 15, verse 1. Only one verse, because it's a repeat of the same trial, except they just have to do it again. I'll tell you why that's the case. But that's the third part. It's a sentencing trial of Jesus. So that's the religious trial. And also, now let's look at the civil trial. So after the religious trial, there's a civil trial, and there are three parts. The first one is that Jesus was led to Pontius Pilate. And then after Pilate, he was led also to Herod, Antipas, because he's from Galilee. Remember that? It's, oh, that Pilate found out that he's from Galilee. This is in Luke. You can read that part of the Herod's trial is in Luke chapter 22, I believe. And then after Herod didn't find anything wrong with Jesus, he sent it back to Pilate for a sentencing trial. So that's the third part. Again, you see the three parts there in the civil trial. That's basically the big picture of all the trials Jesus had gone through. Our text today is clearly, like I mentioned, the second part of the religious trial with the current high priest Caiaphas and with the whole council together. But interestingly, simultaneously at the same time, there's another trial that's going on, happening downstairs on the courtyard in the high priest's residence, and that's the trial of Peter. And you can kind of think about the meaning of the trial I told you earlier. The trial of Peter in verse 54 in our text today I read earlier said, Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, if you were reading this, or if you were watching this like a movie, you kind of have to imagine, right, the editors basically having flashback going back and forth. But there are two things that are happening at the same time. Jesus is being put on trial upstairs, and then Peter is down in the courtyard and actually having another experience, but is also his experience is also like a trial. One last thing I want to say. There are also, after these two trials of Jesus' trial with the high priest and Peter's trial downstairs, there are also three parts within. There are three stages of accusations, and I will point them out along the way as I'm going through these passages. What I want to do through these trials is to help you to see and understand by looking into your own heart, the hearts of those who struggle against and with the Christian faith, with Jesus. That's what I want you to do, to look into your own heart, to see whether you are struggling with the same thing. This is somewhat parallel to last week's passage because, again, we are looking at the extent of, one, what unbelievers represented by the Jewish religious leaders would do to reject Jesus, putting Jesus on trial in this case, and two, how genuine believers like Peter would struggle so terribly in faith to the point of denying Jesus three times, a serious lapse or fall from the faith, but it is not a final fall. So for us, for all of us who are here or listening online this morning, when we're listening to this, we need to pay attention and examine and check our own hearts. To beware of the dangers of, one, rejecting Jesus by putting him on trial, and two, having the incorrect, wrong idea of following Jesus and thus putting ourselves on trial. So today, let's start with Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, which is us putting Jesus on trial. Now, if we reflect upon this first trial from today's perspective, we may see that it can be seen as a way for those who attempt to legitimize their reasons to reject Jesus and the gospel. For anyone who has a real, genuine encounter with Jesus, the gospel, with a clear understanding of what Jesus is all about, that person only ultimately have two choices. Either to affirm Jesus' his identity as he claimed to be, God, Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Lord, or is to reject his identity. And there's a variety of ways people can do it. A variety of ways people can rationalize and give reasons to their rejection, which we will see in our text today. Now, I mentioned this before in one of my previous sermons, how C.S. Lewis helpfully reduced people's different receptions of Jesus, if they truly understood the gospel, into three options. Remember that? You either have to say that he is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or that he is God. He is truly the Lord. So three options. Now, if Jesus knew he was not God, but chose to deceive others anyway, then he's a liar. If he truly thought that he was God, but he was self-deluded, then he was a lunatic. But if he was neither a liar nor a lunatic, then the third option is inescapable, that he is who he claims to be, God. So I hope you can see how both option one and option two, liar and lunatic, essentially are the same thing because they are just different reasons. And one and two, both are rejections. They're just different reasons. As we have been studying Mark, especially in the last week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, we know that the real reason the Jewish religious leaders, why they hate Jesus so much. We know why. Because he, Jesus, with his gospel message, with the message of the kingdom of God, that threatened them so much. These religious leaders, that threatened their selfish motive and desire. That threatened their corrupt temple establishment and operation. Their way to maintain power, authority, fame, honor, money, and possession. Acknowledging Jesus according to who he claims to be is going to destroy their way of life. Okay? So, they, at this point, have already made up their minds already. They can't have that happen. They can't allow Jesus to continue doing what he was doing. And so they have to come up with reasons to get rid of him. So let me go through a story with you. And then I'm going to give you some reflections of what further lesson we can get out of this passage. Right after the arrests in the Garden of Gethsemane, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. That probably happened in the middle of the night. Remember the last week we talked about the young men fled naked? That was probably at least midnight around that time because the rooster would crow between midnight to 3 a.m. So it was probably just shortly before midnight. That was pretty late. And the temple guards took Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas' house around to have a midnight trial. In other words, this is not like early in the evening or anything like that. It was really in the middle of the night. So you may think this court has the legitimacy of a proper setting of Jewish trial, especially with the presence of the entire Sanhedrin, the whole council, with the high priests. But there's really nothing legit about this court at all. It is a total sham, a completely rigged trial to condemn Jesus. Because at least according to the Jewish laws, the full Sanhedrin was not allowed, legally allowed to meet until daybreak. They're not allowed to meet in the middle of the night, nor could the court be met in the high priest's house. It is supposed to be met in one of those market halls out there in the open that where everybody can participate, not in a close private residence. Nor are they supposed to have trial on Sabbath or feast days like the Passover. Remember, this is the time of the Passover. Just like that, I already told you three reasons already. They're not allowed to meet at night, they're not allowed to have a closed door in the private residence, and they're not allowed to have it on feast day. They already violated three main things. And all this quickness, swiftness, secrecy, and illegality are to ensure that Jesus would be put away smoothly, quickly, and successfully. But there's still a whole lot of injustice in this trial. I just want to focus on seeing all the injustice, all the unrighteousness that's happening in this trial. So here's the round one. Remember I told you earlier there, each of these trials, Jesus' trial and Peter's trial, has three accusations or three stages of accusations. Here's the round one of accusation in verse 55. Verse 55 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." Wow. Think about this. They have arrested Jesus first. They put him on trial before even having a case. What would be the reason for them to arrest Jesus in the first place? And they don't even have any testimony at this point. What crime is he a suspect of? Absolutely nothing. They arrested him only because they felt that his existence is threatening their way of life. Just like that. And for this to happen, you must gather that they must have really thought through and processed what Jesus and his message meant to them. They knew. I'll reflect this point a little bit further later on. Okay, so that's round one. Round two, they brought false witnesses in verses 56 to 60. Probably, by the way, through bribing. How can they come up with false witness, right? But we have seen the council, the Sanhedrin, done to what they did to Judas. They pay him money. so that he would betray Jesus. So it's probably through bribing. And by the way, using false witness is probably the oldest trick in the book to use in court, even today. I just saw this week, I was just poking around, and I saw this week of a lawyer sharing about how false witnesses are used in courts more often than you think today. I'm going to quote his quote here. I'm going to read his words. He says that a witness came forward in court in a civil suit. This witness was a co-worker of the plaintiff. You know what a plaintiff is? Plaintiff is somebody who sues. Okay. So this witness was brought forth to support the plaintiff to sue the company that he is working for. Okay. Or she is working for. So let me continue. So I questioned her about bias toward the plaintiff. What does that mean? It means like what's the relationship? The relationship between the plaintiff and the witness. That is, if they knew each other well or if they were friends, etc. And she said, no, just friendly co-workers, work friends at best. Remember this, she was saying this under oath. And he says, I pin her on it. In other words, the lawyer is saying that I got her to really clearly say it and record it in the court. So he continues, when I got a chance to cross-examine the plaintiff, she had to no choice but to burn her witness's credibility because not only were they very close friends, but they had become sisters-in-law just a few years before. And no, they don't have the same last name or anything like that, but I had done my homework, according to the lawyer. And finally, he says, I still don't get why people want to fight small bias by destroying their credibility. But the truth is, false witness happens more than you think. He has seen it in courts multiple times. People still come forth to bear false witness. Now back to the false witness's testimony against Jesus here. Whatever has been brought forth, nothing agrees at all at this point. Nothing. According to the Mosaic law, minimum two witnesses are required for the death penalty, and on top of it, the testimonies has to be agreed in every single detail. But nothing agrees. Finally, someone said something that sounds like what Jesus said before in verse 50a. It says, I will destroy this temple that is made with hand, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Now, in the Jewish leader's mind, they're thinking, well, this is great. This is exactly what we need. It sounded like a clear threat to the Jewish religious establishment. Except, Jesus never said that. The original saying is not recorded in Mark, but clearly Mark knows that this is something that's very well known in the first century. People have heard what Jesus said before, and it is recorded in John 2, chapter 2, verse 19. It says, Jesus says there, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John explains in a couple of verses down in verse 20, by temple, Jesus means his own body, his death on the cross, not the actual temple. So Jesus never said, I'm going to destroy this physical temple. They might have, the people who have heard that or said this, might have heard, conflated with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse about Jesus' prediction, about Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple. So this is not what Jesus said. And if you take what the false witness says in verse 58 literally, at best, if you take what he just said here literally, at best, you may accuse Jesus as a lunatic and nothing more. Yet, verse 59, even about this, their testimony did not agree. That's pretty sad, pretty pathetic. Now, one more thing before we go to the last round of the accusation. At this point, the high priest, that's Caiaphas, stood up because he had had it, and he said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? He was simply running off patience because with all the testimonies, all the questioning that are going on, Jesus hasn't said a word. And I think for a very, very simple reason why he didn't say a word, because this trial is a total mockery of justice and righteousness. a total mockery of justice and righteousness. And to answer or respond to any of the false charges or testimonies would, in a sense, in a way, give the sense of legitimacy or legality of this court. And therefore, Jesus remained silent until finally one true, relevant question came forth. This is kind of like when nothing works, when push comes to shove, when no false testimony is able to condemn Jesus, they come finally bring out the big gun. And that leads to the third round of accusation. The high priest in verse 61 asks, "Are you the Christ?" That is, the Messiah. Christ would be the Greek version of it. Messiah would be the Hebrew version of it. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Son of the Blessed means Son of God. Calling God the Blessed is a way for the Jews to avoid misusing or saying the sacred name of God, a way of keeping the third commandment, thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord. So they're just being very careful not to use that word. So, you know, struggling with the Christian faith always and ultimately comes down to the issue of the identity of Jesus. It always comes down to dealing with who Jesus is and why he should have authority over you and your life. You may find other reasons at first to deal with. Maybe you've been thinking like inerrancy of the scripture or about the miracles. But ultimately, it's always come down to the identity of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. So, this is a good question, a good, genuine question, not a false accusation. And therefore, Jesus answered in verse 62. He said, "I am." Now, according to the Greek, it said, "ego eimi," is a doubling of the "I am, I am." It's maybe a way to indicate the Old Testament revealed name of the Lord, capital L, small cap O-R-D, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 3:15. And it is also, by the way, absolutely straightforward answer to the question, "Are you the Christ?" And is, "I am." Jesus, by the way, could have stopped right here because it's pretty clear of what he's claiming here. But just to make sure that there's no mistake of what he's saying, he goes on, he says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is an absolutely clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, 13, which is something I mentioned before. It's the reference in when Jesus talked about in Olivet Discourse, and also as well as Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, "Speak to my Lord, sit at my right hand." We have studied these before, and Jesus has quoted them previously. These passages not only point to the return of the Messiah in glory, in his glory, but also clearly affirm the deity of the Messiah. Because this Messiah is clearly God. Because at that time, the Jews, not all the Jews agreed that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would be a divine figure. Many of them actually believed that the Messiah would be a human figure, a man. But Jesus is basically, quoting these two scriptures from Daniel and Psalm, he is affirming the fact that, well, I am the Messiah, I am the coming Messiah, and I am God. There is no mistake of what Jesus is claiming here, because you can see the high priests and the Sanhedrin, as soon as they heard it, they condemned him right away. They knew what he's talking about. That's why they latched on it right away. Jesus is claiming that he is God and he will come in divine power to judge, to bring the final trial when he returns in his glory. Make no mistake about Jesus. Jesus himself claims to be God. I mean, many of you have heard that people have been saying that, did Jesus really say that he is God in the Bible? Yes, he has. You can read it here. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who is being put on trial here? Under judgment for the moment at this point. Well, that's Jesus. But what is Jesus saying? You think you're putting me on trial? Well, think again. I'll be judging you. I'll be putting you on trial. You see the irony here? Let me quickly wrap up this story. Now, upon hearing this from Jesus, the truth of his identity, which they have made up their mind to reject even before the trial, the whole council then voted to condemn Jesus to death on the charge of blasphemy. On the charge of blasphemy. Now, the charge of blasphemy is a very, very vague, in reality, a very, very vague accusation, even according to Jewish law. There are really just one and a half ways that you can charge somebody with blasphemy. The clear way is to openly curse God's name, which is not what Jesus is doing here at all. You have to really curse God's name openly and clearly. The second way is anyone who offends God's glory or majesty. Well, that sounds really, really abstract, doesn't it? It's not clearly spelled out in the Mosaic law at all. That's why I'm saying it's like one and a half way. You really have to stretch it to try to condemn somebody with that. And also, by the way, according to Jewish laws, the court could never try and condemn a person within the same day. They cannot. They're not allowed to do that, to try and condemn a person within the same day, and especially about giving them a death penalty. They're supposed to wait at least 10 days to retry because they need to make sure the trial will be correct, the verdict is correct. Then, in verse 65, they would include the council members, the Sanhedrin here. They began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. What are they saying? Well, they're saying, prophesy. Tell me who's hitting you. Okay? Tell me who's slapping you. Tell me who's spitting on you. Remember, he's blindfolded at this point. They cover his face. And the guards received, meaning that they took him away and with blows. While they're taking him away, they were beating him. The reason they would do that to Jesus in this case is this. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, it describes that, according to the Jews' false interpretation, the rabbis' false interpretation of Isaiah 11 here. In verse 3, okay, let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, said, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Okay? So if you can't see or if you can't hear, what do you use? The rabbis think they use your smell. You can smell who so in other words, if you're truly the Messiah, you'd be able to smell and tell me who's hitting you. That's what they're doing here. This disdain, this brutality, this hatred of Jesus has everything to do with sheer mockery, a mockery of a test of the Messiah, with the complete wrong, false understanding of the Messiah. That's the end of this trial, or this part of the religious trial. Now let's reflect on this a little bit. Let's reflect on the significance of this trial. A true encounter with Jesus, knowing what he's all about, what the gospel calls us to do, to respond, will, at some point in your life, if it doesn't happen already, force you to choose between the standard of this world, the way you want to live your life, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who demands authority over you, demands lordship in your life. It's inevitable. Because Jesus and his gospel demands us to give up our selfish motive, our desire, our way to maintain our earthly ambition, appetite, comfort, pleasure, security, wealth, possession, fame, and power, all that stuff. When all your excuses run out, when that point comes, where you must choose between you and with the world or Jesus, and if you choose yourself, your mind always trying to find reasons to rationalize your rejection of him. All while your mind basically has made up. Your mind has made up. And for this reason, you put Jesus on trial. You put Jesus on trial. Here's the danger. This trial may not be just like a one time in your life. It could very well be a period of time, a gradual process. That's a very dangerous thing for many of us. You would look for all kinds of reasons, legit or not, to reject him. But ultimately, it always comes down to his identity, who he is, and what he has done, and the implication of it in your life. The implication of it in your life, what it means to you to live your life from this point on. So, why do people or anyone reject Jesus? Because from the world's, from our own sinful perspective, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, looks pretty weak, poor, lowly, unworthy, humiliated. How can someone like that be God to save me? You ask him to answer your charges against him, and he seems to be silent. He's not saying anything. You tested him to see if he knows what you want to hear. But he says nothing. No answer. And on top of it, he's telling you that to believe in him means you have to deal with what he dealt with: weakness, suffering, humiliation, enduring more injustice. How can this be good for me? How can he be good? Well, it only can if you know that all the weaknesses, poverty, lowliness, unworthiness, humiliation, injustice that he endured, all that were yours to begin with, not his. He came to this world to take your place, to bear the consequence of his people's sin and unrighteousness. And he did it to the uttermost. This is his answer to you. He has answered. He loves unrighteous sinners so much that the Son of God came, lived, suffered, and died for them, because God judges and punishes all sins. All sins. All unrighteousness, all injustice. The cord or trial that sinners, we all put him on, that he had to endure, was so terrible, as we have just read, to the point that it was so rigged, so unjust, unrighteous, humiliating. The accusations that we have of him is so humiliating to him. And he endured it for you, for what you are doing to him even now. For some of us, even now, what we are doing to him. So that you would not be found guilty. He did it for the reason that you would not be found guilty, condemned to eternal death because of your own unrighteousness, or because of your own injustice in your life. With the condition that if you truly embrace and affirm and trust his identity, who he is and what he has done, his death, his resurrection, satisfying God's justice over his people's sin. This is all about Jesus' righteousness becoming our righteousness. This is about his righteousness becoming our righteousness despite our unrighteousness. Many of us here or listening know Chinese. Even if you don't worry about it. I'm going to tell you something very interesting about a Chinese character. You know the Chinese character righteousness? Yi, right? I hope I say it right. It has two separate parts. The top part of the character is what? It's the lamb. And the bottom part of the character is what? Me. And together with the lamb on top, it forms a new character, righteousness. That's the simple character. This is a helpful picture because for me to be truly righteous before God, and also for me to have the right judgment of myself, the Lamb of God must be placed above covering me, covering the me. And no righteousness would come without the Lamb covering me. God receives as righteous anyone truly trusts in who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. And the only way believing repentant sinners may become righteous is through putting Jesus over us. So examine and check your own hearts. Know who Jesus is to you. Know his grace. Know his love for you and where he wants you to stand. And that is always to stand in his righteousness, not your own. And know where he wants you to live in your life. And that is conforming to his righteousness in your life. How? Well, just a starter. To be honest. To be honest with him about yourself. About your dealing with him. And especially about your dealing with other people as well. To be honest. No falsehood. It may be difficult for you to do that sometimes. But there are a lot of times in our lives we are not being honest about what we are doing. You really have to search deep into your own heart and to be brutally honest with yourself and about Jesus. It may hurt because you may face more injustice in this world. But remember, Jesus has bore that unrighteousness, all the injustice for you if you believe in him. Remember, there is a final court. There's a final trial when he returns in his glory to judge the living and the dead, to judge every living souls that ever lived. And that court, that trial, will be absolutely just and fair. And if you continue to reject him now, before your time is up on this earth or before he returns, if you don't repent and believe and live out the gospel, you are heading down the path to put Jesus on trial in your life. You would be judged, condemned to eternal death for all the injustice, unrighteousness, lies, selfishness, malice, arrogance, violence, bitterness, lust, jealousy, greed that you have ever committed in your life. You will be put on trial. And that's not just what I'm saying here is not just for non-believers, but also for those who professed faith too. You may have professed faith, but maybe you're struggling with your faith. Maybe you're struggling with your faith terribly. Maybe you're in the middle of this period of trials that you're going through, putting Jesus on trial. Don't put Jesus on trial in your life, but let the only trial that you have with Jesus be the one where he is your advocate, your righteousness, and not only the divine judge of your sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he had done and who he is. That he loved us so much that he is willing to come to bear the injustice of this world because he loves us. Lord, we pray that you help us to be sober-minded, to be honest with our thoughts and feelings toward you, toward Jesus, and also toward ourselves and also toward other people. We pray that you help us to know how important for us to believe and trust in your Son. Know that we have your precious promise of the gospel that you will save us, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. What wonderful grace that you have given us, Lord. Help us to respond. Help us to know you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.